Well, it's good to see you all. So Luke 14, I want to get straight into this. Time's already going a bit. We've been working through Luke, and here we are then at another Sabbath healing controversy. We've already had four in Luke. Back in chapter 4, there was a man possessed by an evil spirit, and Simon's mother-in-law was healed of a fever. In chapter 6, a man with a shriveled hand was healed by Jesus, and then the Pharisees started to look for a reason to accuse him. And then recently, perhaps a couple of weeks ago, chapter 13, a crippled woman was healed, and Jesus' opponents were humiliated. And here we are then on a Sabbath. There's a meal setting. It's right through to the end of our passage. This isn't an ordinary dinner party with normal mealtime conversation. On the menu is theological reflection about what God is doing. And as Jesus dines with the Pharisees, the religious leaders are watching him, carefully watched. I'm not sure what it is in the blue Bibles, but the phrase means to watch surreptitiously, ominously, like an undercover agent. There's suspicion and tension. It might be civil on the surface, but there are undercurrents. They're looking for a way to bring a charge against Jesus. So it's tense. Verse 2, then the man with dropsy, or limbs swollen with excess bodily fluids, we're not told why he's there or how he got to be there. But Jesus doesn't shy away. He asks them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And that's an awkward question for them to answer. Remember, this issue has been bubbling away through the previous events. Now, according to the rabbinic tradition of the Jews, it wasn't lawful. Sabbath healing was only permitted when there was danger to life. So if the guests agreed that healing was lawful, they could have been accused that they were, if they agreed to Jesus' healing, then they could have been accused that they were soft on law enforcement according to the rabbinic laws. On the other hand then, lawful might mean in the law of Moses. And there's nothing in Scripture to forbid such a healing. Again, it's the rabbinic interpretation which is the source of the rule. But then for them to insist publicly on the rule could lead to an accusation of indifference to human suffering. So they were stuck. They kept silent. They couldn't answer. And their silence before the miracle took place made it more than difficult then for them to complain afterwards. And then Jesus appeals to their own procedures, verse 5, and that appeal there. And there's a bit of Jewish background literature there. But basically, the clear idea, the implication is that deeds of mercy are in order on the Sabbath. But the leader's silence continues. Nothing has been learned. Nothing has been confessed. Despite this barrage of divine activity here and in the previous events, their position hasn't changed. Here you see how strong sin's stubbornness can be. And it's not just Pharisees, is it? You and I are like that, apart from God's Spirit. Here we see how, even after warnings about judgment and its consequences, God graciously still gives evidence of his power, of his presence in the person and actions of Jesus. God's grace is still revealed. Closed eyes can never see the evidence of God's power. Folks, it's true, isn't it? There are none so blind as those who will not see. Moving on. There's a rising note of opposition, really, but this doesn't prevent Jesus from taking the opportunity for a lesson in humility and discipleship. Again, the Pharisees in front of him provide an example, and a negative example. Status brings power. Power begets pride. And that's a destructive sequence, destructive to spiritual health. Jesus' true disciples are marked by humility. Humility means ignoring rank or class. How we operate socially, whom we invite to dinner, reveals the type of people we are. Jesus' teaching is a rebuke to many at the dinner table. He's watched how the guests pick the places of honor, verse 7. There's danger in pursuing seats of honor. And Jesus' little parable of the wedding banquet shows the principle. What's the principle? Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's a significant theme through Luke. Now, Jesus' point is not that we should connive to receive greater honor. Well, if I take the lower seat, that's part of my strategy for moving up. Rather, honor is not to be seized, it is awarded. God honors the humble. And those who are truly humble recognize their desperate need for God, not their right to blessing. God must bless me. I've been a good person. I've been a good Christian this week. I've made the right moves, done the right things, believed the right things. Jesus expands the picture by exhorting his listeners to invite to their dinner table the needy, those who cannot repay such kindness. Hospitality should be open to all. Ancient culture had this kind of payback approach to hospitality. You invite me, but then I must invite you down the line. And there's no merit in that. Look, the best hospitality is given, not exchanged in a social contract. Now look, Jesus isn't forbidding normal social life. Phil and I can have our birthday party next week. We don't have to turn it into a soup kitchen. Phil's kitchen's big enough. There's an idea. But you get the message. Look, if God reaches out to all, then those who seek to honor him should reach out also. So verse 13, the poor, the crippled, lame, and blind should be invited, the outcasts. Interestingly, that list comes up again later. For such humility and hospitality, God promises blessing at the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the righteous. The person who thinks he qualifies for salvation will discover by this very fact that he does not. To claim God's approval as a right, on whatever basis, is a positive disqualification from the narrow gate we heard about last week, I think, that leads to life. Just thinking, jumping out to Paul in Philippians, I'll read that to you. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Yes, in local churches, selfish ambition and vanity can creep in. I've seen a church, not in Leicester, where selfish ambition and vanity have wrecked a church. Think about the one another's. Love one another, serve one another, encourage one another, bear one another's burdens. If we do that, then we'll all be fulfilled, if you like, as we look not to our own interests, but to those of others within the church and beyond. If we can't do it amongst ourselves, then how can we take that out beyond the church as we reach out to others? And then moving into the main section, really, of the third part of the discussion, this rather eventful meal, involves the parable of the great banquet. Now, Jesus' rebukes were no doubt making some of the guests nervous. So someone at the table, verse 15, pronounces a blessing on those who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Now, this person probably assumes that everyone will agree, say amen. But Jesus issues yet another warning through his parable. Just a bit of background, and I think, again, you were touched on this last week. The banquet is basically a symbol for salvation. This salvation comes and culminates at the end of history with a great banquet, the messianic banquet of the end times. And you can find some background to that, for example, in Isaiah 25. And I'll just read a few verses. You needn't turn them up. But Isaiah 25, 6 to 9. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Fantastic vision. And remember the reading from Revelation. It's picked up in Revelation, of course. Two key points there. Salvation for all the peoples and nations. And God swallows death. That's what God gets to eat at the banquet. Death doesn't give him indigestion. He swallows it up. Amazing image. Now what happened during the intertestamental period, this banquet theme was developed, and you can track it through the literature, and it was related to the coming of the Messiah. But ultimately it becomes restricted. Who gets to eat with the Messiah? Well, pious Jews. Not unbelieving Jews, not physically imperfect Jews, and definitely not Gentiles. They all get squeezed out. So that theme has come down, and that's kind of in the background to the parable. So turning to that then, it involves a man's invitations to a grand occasion. In the ancient world, such a meal would have been preceded by invitations, and they would have been accepted by those planning to attend, like an RSVP for a wedding or something. And the initial acceptance obliges the guests to respond to the summons at the time of the banquet. So verse 17, the message goes out, come, for everything is ready. And if you like, the theology is unmistakable. The hour of the messianic banquet has arrived. All is prepared. Invitations are out. Let those already invited attend the feast and enjoy the fellowship and the nourishment. But no, the parable takes an unexpected turn. They all alike began to make excuses. Now, refusal to respond at this stage is highly discourteous to the host. We can just track through them. First one, verse 18, the need to check out a recently bought field. Well, generally speaking, no one would have bought a field in the ancient world without going to look at it first. Now, maybe some practices did require a post-purchase inspection. Some of them might just be some validity there, but it reveals priorities. Something else is more important than the banquet. Second excuse, verse 19, the purchase of 5 yoke of oxen. This is a wealthy man by ancient standards. Again, the excuse reflects his priorities. I'm going to test these animals. They're more important to me than my relationship to you. And thirdly then, verse 20, the bridegroom. He's recently married. He wants to spend time with his new bride. Fine. And the Old Testament, yes, did allow freedom from certain obligations in the case of marriage. You can find that in Deuteronomy. But that's all about military service away from home. It doesn't apply here. Again, the excuse reflects other priorities. The basic point, two commentators agree, the excuses are lame. They're ridiculous. And remember that all three will have accepted the first invitation. Other examples could have been given. There's nothing particularly special about the three examples. So what's going on? The messianic banquet has been announced. The hour of the banquet has come. Those invited, the leaders of the Jewish community, are told all is now ready. In the person of Jesus, the kingdom of God is at hand. Those who seek to eat bread in the kingdom of God initially must seek to eat bread with Jesus. And that's met with a stream of excuses, hasn't it? Wow, Jesus eats with sinners and welcomes sinners. He doesn't keep the Sabbath in a strict fashion. He doesn't fulfill our theological and nationalistic expectations of the Messiah. No. Rejection of the banquet is rejection of Jesus. Look, God gives the kingdom, but the acceptance of God's gift means the rejection of many other things. The kingdom of God offers the greatest gifts, but it does demand exclusive loyalty and wholehearted devotion. The great feast is a feast. It's not just a bit of rations for you to take away. You must enter. You must come in if you want to enjoy the kingdom. Yes, you can't send out for takeaway at your own convenience while you're getting on with other things. Yeah, we'll have a little bit of kingdom when it suits us, a little bit of religion. Time is going, so I need to keep moving. Verse 21 then, the servant tells the master about the refusals. The master is angry, but he decides that his party will go on anyway. Nothing is to be delayed. The promised celebration will be held as announced. There's no delay in the kingdom's arrival associated with Jesus. There are only others who will be invited. Now the host's anger is natural. He's been insulted. And he turns away from those original guests. But his response is also grace, not vengeance. He turns to the outcasts of the village, the poor, crippled, blind, and lame. The original guests refuse to respond to the good news that the banquet is ready, but unworthy guests are invited. And they won't be able to reciprocate in kind, will they? This is unexpected, surprising. It's not this restriction to the pious elite. God invites all kinds of people to the banquet. And some who appear to be in line for an invitation will miss out by choice, by their own choice. When the time to celebrate arrives, they refuse what is on offer. The servant reports back, many have come, but the room is not yet full. So now the servant is sent out to the roads and country lanes, beyond the village, to those who may not know the host. Now most commentators at this point, they see this now as going beyond the village, outside the house of Israel. To the Gentiles. Now if you stare hard at it, you can't see that in the parable's imagery, but there's certainly plenty of Old Testament evidence for the idea of the extension of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. What you can see in the parable is that the command is given, but it's not carried out. As the parable closes, it is still an unfulfilled task. So you could say, well, that's then talking about the apostolic mission to the Gentiles, which kicks off in Acts 10, and there's a hint of that there in Jesus' parable. Well, that's fine. You can say that. Verse 23, make them come in. Go out to the roads and country lines and make them come in. That's not about coercion or force. Let's speculate a bit. These strangers from outside are suddenly invited to a great banquet. The offer's generous, but is it genuine? You know, it's very kind. But has he got the right people? What have we done? He doesn't know us. We can't repay him. Is this right? Is this invitation right? Is it for us? Grace is amazing. God's grace is amazing. And you see that here. It isn't cheap, to use Bonhoeffer's phrase. And Luke 15, next time, we'll see that. Or at the end of chapter 14, sorry. The cost of being a disciple. But yes, the servant has to assure the strangers that the invitation is genuine. If you like, grab them by the arm, smile and pull them in and say, come and see. It's true. The invitation is for you. And we need to do that, don't we, as we reach out. You know, are you prepared to spend hours in conversation with people, answering questions, pleading with them, winsomely, not with judgment, but reaching out and saying, yes, this amazing salvation is for you. It is offered to all. And the host's purpose, so my house will be full, verse 23. It will be a grand success, even in the absence of the guests originally invited. The host wants the new guests to feel total acceptance. They won't turn up and look around at the empty seats and go, well, poor guy, you know, he's rejected the important people and he's just got a few of us sort of rattling around in this big empty party. No, no, no. The house will be full. And again, think to some of the verses in Revelation. Think of the great multitude which no one can number in the throne in Revelation. God's banquet will be full. And at the end of the parable, the last verse, probably in the Bibles in front of you, that's included as part of the master's final statement to the servant. I tell you, not one of those men who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. And that's coherent, that makes sense. However, in I tell you, in verse 24, the you in Greek is plural. So it's possible now that Jesus is addressing the guests. The parable has stopped, and then he says, now I tell you, Jesus says to the guests. So then Jesus refers to my banquet. He identifies himself explicitly with the host in the parable. The guests reclining with Jesus are in grave danger of excluding themselves from the banquet of salvation already spread by the one bringing in the kingdom in his very person. Jesus sees the deepest tragedy of human life, not in the many wrong and foolish things that we do, not in the many good and wise things that we fail to do, but in the rejection of God's greatest gift. In the parable, opportunity has been lost by some, and grace has been extended to others, but the banquet is still served. The question for Jesus' hearers at that time, and Luke's readers of the Gospel, including us this morning, is to which group do we belong? So if you're not a Christian here this morning, you've heard God's invitation in the Gospel, you've understood it, but you haven't responded, it's time to stop making excuses. You might say, well, I'm a bit like those people in the parable. I've got a business or a relationship that must take priority. Or I'm not like them, but I've got sophisticated intellectual problems with Christianity. That's why I haven't responded. Well, look, friend, at the end of the day, these are still excuses. You've seen what God is doing, perhaps in your friends' lives or your family. Don't shut your eyes to what God is doing in front of you. Don't close your eyes to what God is doing. Get some humility, please, and accept God's gracious invitation. It's the most important invitation you'll ever receive. Your response is the most important one you'll ever make. Now, maybe you're a Christian here this morning. I know you are, a lot of you. But perhaps you think, well, I'm like those, that you know, the blind, the cripple. I feel like the blind, the cripple, and the lame this morning. Somehow I've lost my vision, and my Christian walk is somehow lame. Now, maybe that's because of some big thing that's happened, but maybe it's just because of there's stuff in my family. There's stuff at work. There's stuff in church, and somehow I just can't make headway. And I've just lost the plot somewhere. Well, look, the banquet is still on. The host is waiting for you. Right? We can't unpack this at great length. He's waiting to feed you with the bread of light. The bread of life will feed you. The light of the world will give you light. Come back to him. He's waiting. He'll say, come and eat with me. And you, this morning. The Christian life is not one big party. Not yet. It isn't. I think we know that. Perhaps we expect it to be, but it isn't. You know, think about that Isaiah passage. The shroud on the nations hasn't been lifted yet. God hasn't swallowed death yet. And we've learnt, haven't we, in previous weeks, that salvation has come, but salvation is still to come. And there are times that we do feel hungry. We feel empty when we feel we should be in the feast. And of course, we have other dimensions to the Christian life from beyond this parable. And closing then, the final thought. Avenue Community Church then. The parable gives us an outward missionary movement and momentum. If God's salvation is to reach the ends of the earth, someone must take the message out and present it with all the winsomeness possible. So how are we doing? How are we doing? We're not all evangelists, we're not. But we need to support and encourage those who have evangelistic gifts. And perhaps nurture those gifts in others who are not really beginning to use them yet. No, we're not all evangelists, but we are all witnesses. So will we tell men, women and children that we come into contact with who are in desperate need of the bread of life? Will we tell them where to find it? Or will we flip the parable around and make excuses for not going? Time has gone. Blessed are those who will eat in the feast in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for your amazing grace, your invitation to the great banquet. We thank you that Jesus is the one who brings it. Jesus is the way to it. Lord, we pray that you'd make your word dwell richly in our hearts this morning. Enable us to make the response that we need to make together and as individuals. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.